to...
Aren't
All right. And before we open with a word of prayer and get into our study, I forgot to mention, too, I appreciate prayers. We just found out last evening, a good friend of mine at Bible school, he and his wife, they haven't even been married a year. They were in a car accident, and it took his life, and she's still in the hospital. So we appreciate prayers for the family. So thankful that he's a believer and that he's with his Savior, but it's hard. I mean, he's a young guy. They just got married, and so it's tragic for sure. So we appreciate prayers. His name is Duke Sutton, and I do not remember his wife's name, but the Sutton family would appreciate your prayers. So that being said, I will go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we will jump right into our study of 1 Peter. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together to study your word as we continue our study in the book of 1 Peter. We thank you for your servant Peter and the words that he wrote to his original audience have so many applications for us today. And ultimately, we recognize that all scripture is indeed profitable. And so we pray that you would teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and train us in righteousness according to your word. We pray that we would be in fellowship with you, united in purpose, in uniting ourselves to ultimately your purpose and your plan for us individually, and us for as a local church, and then us as a corporate body of Christ throughout the world. And so we thank you so much for this time together. And we pray that you'd bless the reading and the exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in 1 Peter, and we are going to be covering 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 this morning, or this afternoon, excuse me. And I want to start by reading it in its entirety so we get the flow of Peter's thought, and then we will look at it closely in exposition fashion. So starting in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So I want to take a step back and just remind you of what I have kind of summarized the book of 1 Peter as. And you can see it on the screen, is grace in suffering, hope for tomorrow. Peter's major theme in this book is getting his audience to endure suffering. And he explains that suffering is a part of the Christian life, but that there's grace in our suffering, and that we ultimately have hope for a future. And another major theme, especially one that we're going to be covering on the next several weeks, is the topic of holy living. We introduced this topic a few weeks ago, and I mentioned how it seems to follow a chiastic structure. And what I mean by that is, you could see, it kind of starts with the phrase in verse 12 of chapter 2, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So this is the topic that Peter's about to launch into over the passage dealing with chapter 2, verse 13, all the way to chapter 3, verse 12. And then he deals with an address to all of his audience. Chapter 2, 11 through 17, we looked at last week, dealing with governing powers and our relationship as believers to submit to governing authorities. And then he picks up an address to all in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. But then he has a subset in his audience that he wants to address in particular. We're going to look at one today, but it's looking at addressing servants, chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. And then he addresses the marital relationship, chapter 3, 1 through 7. Now, we recognize not everyone in Peter's original audience would have been a master or a slave. Not every one of them would have been married. However, he's addressing those topics, dealing with the heading of having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles in the area of slave-master relationship and in the area of marital relationship. And so following a chiastic structure, it usually has these parallels, and then usually the center of that chiasm is the point of emphasis that the teacher is wanting to highlight. Now, following this, if this is indeed a chiastic structure, would make the example of Christ to all the focus of Peter. And I think that fits. It fits the passage. It also fits theologically. If we look at all Scripture, of course, Christ is the greatest example. And we see that chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Now, I need to make an amendment because while I think that Christ is the focus here in this passage, it really seems that it belongs with the passage dealing to the address of servants. Now, I think it ultimately has application to the rest of Peter's audience, and it has application to us. But I think Peter's doing something that we're going to find out after looking at this passage more closely that's really interesting. And I think it's really significant to those who would have been slaves in Peter's audience. And so just a reminder and an overview of what we've discussed concerning this larger passage. So the message for today is living holy as a slave. Living holy as a slave. Now, this is what Peter is dealing with. Now, no one in here is a slave, literally speaking. You know, maybe we are metaphorically, financially, whatever. Hopefully not. But none of us are literal slaves. So there's going to be some historical context that we need to look at, and we will do so. But dealing with that topic of having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, or for us, if we were to make the direct application, having our conduct honorable, period. First, we dealt with in our relationship with government, and now we're looking at as a slave or a servant. And so we could break this passage up into four parts. Number one, the submission to masters. We'll see this in verse 18, the overall statement that Peter makes in verse 18. Secondly, we'll see the credit of submission, verses 19 through 20. And then we'll look at the suffering of submission, that sometimes submission brings about suffering, verse 21. And then lastly, we look at the suffering servant, verses 22 through 25. So focusing in on the first part, the submission to masters. Verse 18, to read it again, says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh." So to go through this verse by verse, the word in verse 18 for servants is not the typical word used as a slave in the New Testament, doulos, but it's oiketai, and it means a domestic slave. This is a household slave, someone who is a household servant. And I think there's different types of servants. A common servant would be someone out in the fields, but this is particularly focusing on these domestic slaves, household servants. And then Peter says, be submissive to your masters. And so dealing with some of the grammar here, it's the word hupatasa menoi, which is a verb present passive participle. And now a participle means that it's a verb that functions as an adjective. So it's a way of describing action, but it's also describing the individual. And so these are submissive. Instead of him telling them in an imperative to submit, he's describing them, or a desire that would describe them as submissive. And you'll notice that it's similar if you look back to verse 13 in our previous text. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. He's addressing all there, and the verb there, submit, is imperative. Now here, it's not imperative. It's, as we saw, present passive participle. Be submissive. And so it's a desire that Peter has that they would be defined or described as submissive to their masters. And then he adds, with all fear. Now you'll notice if you look back to verse 17, we dealt with this briefly, when it says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now we discussed how the Greek word is phobos, where we get the English word phobia from. Now it doesn't mean terror or fright, it means reverence or a healthy appreciation is how I like to see it. You go to the Grand Canyon and you see how massive it is and how high up you are. There's a little bit of reverence that you might feel when you see that. And I think that's similar to how we ought to see God, that he is above and beyond what we could think or describe. And so there's a reverence there. And so we come to the question when he says, submit or be submissive to your masters with all fear, is he saying be fearful of your master or God? Well, let's look at verse 19, the second part. It says, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So I think the answer is fearful of God or reverence towards God. So in other words, he's saying, be submissive to your masters, not for your master's sake, but for God's sake. Because God is holy and you have reverence for God, be submissive to your earthly masters. So now we want to deal with the topic of slavery. This is a troubling passage. I think we all are on the same page, but I think it'll be good to go through it. And I know that in the day and age that we live in, this could be a hot topic. This is a touchy subject. You know, they'll throw accusations at the Bible that it's, you know, genocidal, or it promotes genocide, it promotes slavery, it promotes anti-feminism, all of these things. And I want to touch on this because I think that the slavery in this day and age is not the same slavery that we might have in mind. So with that being said, I want to ask you to do something that I think is not always good to do when you're studying something, and that is to lay aside for a moment all of your understanding concerning slavery and everything. If you're able to compartmentalize, then you can keep that in the back of your mind, but don't focus on your concept of slavery, particularly related to our country's history. But I have some quotes here that I want to read from the Anchor Yale Bible that has some really fascinating observations concerning slavery in this day and age, in the Bible time, Peter's audience. First thing I want to point out, it says that there are central features that distinguish first century slavery from that later practiced in the New World. They are the following. First of all, racial factors played no role. So that's a major distinction, right? Racial was not a part of it. You were a slave or you weren't. You weren't a slave because of your ethnicity. He goes on to say, education was greatly encouraged. Some slaves were better educated than their owners. Now, again, that's a distinction. I think that, you know, education wasn't really promoted in the slavery that we might be familiar with in our country's history. Slaves were better educated than their owners and enhanced a slave's value. So their education actually enhanced their value. Many slaves carried out sensitive and highly responsible social functions. Slaves could own property, including other slaves. Their religious and cultural traditions were the same as those of the freeborn. No laws prohibited public assembly of slaves, and perhaps above all, the majority of urban and domestic slaves could legitimately anticipate being emancipated by the age of 30. So the idea is you work for that extended period of time, and then at the age of 30, hopefully your work during that time as a slave gave you enough wealth to be able to start off on your own. And so what you're going to see with some of these quotes is that slavery in the ancient world was not like slavery in our recent history. It was sort of what society was built around. And, you know, we have to keep in mind that there was no such thing as, you know, capitalism or any of the more modern economic or social structures. And so this was the social structure of the ancient world. And so those who were down and out, maybe were poor or from a lack of means in their upbringing, they would become slaves. And during that time, they would build a lifestyle for themselves. And then perhaps being emancipated upon the age of 30, they can be free. And so we see some resemblance to, you know, what we might see today with like work. Now, I want to be careful to say that, you know, an employer-employee relationship is not exactly the same as a master-slave relationship, even though you may feel that way sometimes. But there's some similarities, but like I like to point out, similarity does not mean sameness. Here's another quote, this is Scott Barchi, again, covering slavery in the New Testament from the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary. He also says, it must also be stressed that despite the neat legal separation between owners and slaves, in none of the relevant cultures did persons in slavery constitute a social or economic class. So in other words, what he's saying is that it's not like there was a slave, a class of slave, and they were low on the totem pole. And then he cites Garnsey and Saller. He says, slaves' individual honor, social status, and economic opportunities were entirely dependent on the status of their respective owners. So in other words, just because you're a slave didn't mean you were low class. If you were a slave of an owner that was low class, then you were low class because you adopted whoever your master was. And then he says, and they developed no recognizable consciousness of being a group or of suffering a common plight. For this reason, he says, any such call as, quote, slaves of the world unite, would have fallen on completely deaf ears. So again, you have to think of it from their perspective. In that world, they were thinking a slave was maybe not ideal, but it was better than being a freed poor man. They would rather be a slave of a wealthy master that would help them kind of climb a little bit socially than to be a freedman who was very poor. In fact, if you were a poor freedman, it wouldn't be long before you were a slave in that culture. And we see this in one of the next quotes. Yeah, so furthermore, by no means were those in slavery regularly to be found at the bottom of the social economic pyramid. Rather, in that place were those free and impoverished persons who had to look for work each day without certainty of finding it. Those were known as day laborers. Some whom eventually sold themselves into slavery to gain some job security. So if you were trying to maybe keep hopes alive, you know, you wouldn't maybe want to jump into slavery. You'd want to try your hand at being free because free is better than slavery. But being a well-to-do slave is better than a poor freedman. And so those who tried day labor and just eventually maybe that didn't work, well, then they would just sell themselves into slavery and they had job security. They were well taken care of and other such things. And then another quote, he says, large numbers of people, so this is kind of getting into the rationale of how someone would become a slave during this time. Large numbers of people sold themselves into slavery for various reasons. Examples given to pay debts, to climb socially, and one of the things he cites is that Roman citizenship was conventionally bestowed on a slave released by a Roman owner. So again, you could see the appeal there where slavery might not be the best option, but it could mean that you could become a Roman citizen, have certain rights. You could kind of elevate your status and your position in the world. And then he says to obtain special jobs and above all to enter a life that was more secure and less strenuous than existence as a poor, freeborn person. So I think these are important observations to mention concerning Peter's audience and I think the rest of the New Testament's audience, because I think this has a lot to say about perhaps, you know, the discussion that takes place where, oh, the Bible just promotes slavery. Well, I don't think the Bible promotes slavery or demotes slavery. It simply just addresses the reality that there are masters and there are slaves. This is how you ought to conduct yourselves. And I think ultimately it's because we live in a fallen world. And that's, I think, the bottom line is until Christ comes and establishes his perfect kingdom, his economy, his social structure, then we are kind of set with things that are contained within a fallen nature. And so he says, slaves, submit to your masters. And I think I didn't change the number, so they're all going to say number one, but that's not true. This is actually point number two. So verse 18, or no, we're still on number one. Maybe I did it right. So he says, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. And then he adds, not only to the good and the gentle. Now that makes sense logically. Yeah, I don't mind submitting to someone who's going to be kind to me, who's going to take care of me. Yeah, I that's not easy for, or that's not hard for me to do. I could do that, Peter. But then he says, but also to the harsh. In other words, it doesn't matter who they are, how they treat you, you are called to be submissive to them. Submit to your masters. Now, I want to compare this with some other passages that deal with this. First of all, with Paul. If you flip over to the book of Ephesians, we see Paul addresses this matter at the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 5, he says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. So it's almost identical to what Peter's saying. In sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Now again, he's making that connection that you're not just submitting to them in fear and trepidation for your master's sake, but for God's sake and for Christ's sake. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So again, Paul's making the same comparison that Peter is, that those who are in this position should be doing so out of service to God rather than to their master. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Verse 9, and you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So there's two things here. First of all, Paul here addresses masters. Peter's just talking to the slaves and the servants. Especially if these are dispersed Jews, chances are that perhaps they had some masters, but the likelihood of that doesn't seem terribly likely. And so he addresses servants, whereas in Ephesus, there were masters and slaves in that church. And Paul is addressing both of them. Secondly, in addressing both of them, he says, based on the way that you treat the other, you will be judged. You face judgment. Therefore, consider how you treat one another, because the ultimate judge and master you're going to stand before him. Flipping to a passage nearby, the book of Colossians also addresses this topic of slavery. Chapter 3, verse 22, into the beginning of chapter 4. So starting in 22, Paul says this, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So again, there's some similarities to what he said to the church in Ephesus, and there's some similarities to what Peter said to his audience. Verse 23, And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And then he addressed masters in verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So again, this action that Paul and Peter and the other apostles, you could say God is calling these believers to do, is from God. It's not just because the apostles wanted them to, or that they didn't want to cause any waves, because obviously this group of men didn't mind causing waves when it was the proper waves to cause in that day and age. But this was a hill that they didn't think was, that's not why they came. That's not why Christ came. And I think that's another important observation here. Christ didn't come to abolish slavery. He came to ultimately deal with the spiritual side of things. Now, I think that those things are going to be dealt with when he returns again. But that kind of gives us insight into the purpose and the function for this world now. And think about this as if you were a servant or a slave in this day and age, and you were listening to Paul write these things to you, or you were listening to Peter write these things to you, you'd be tempted to maybe be discouraged. But I think the encouragement is that ultimately you stand before the ultimate master, and he will repay for good or for bad. And so if you do well as a slave, God will reward you. And as a master, I think the encouragement there is if you're submitting to a harsh master, the encouragement is that they will be dealt with. God will deal with them. Maybe it'll be immediate judgment or ultimate judgment at the lake of fire if they're an unbeliever. He also addresses this topic to Timothy, and then he also addresses it to Titus. So Paul deals with two different churches and then two of his disciples who were shepherds in the early church. And then I want to go to this passage in James, because I think this is an interesting passage and I think a really significant context to what's going on in maybe some of the difficult passages in James that are hard to understand for some. James chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. James says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." So I think this is an interesting addition to this topic of submission to masters, where I think a servant would have taken great comfort in knowing that God is going to deal with them. And it reminds me of a quote I like to use. I believe it's Randy Alcorn. Now, I don't endorse necessarily everything Randy Alcorn says, but one thing he said was really challenging. He said that this earth, and maybe it didn't originate with him, but he said this earth is the closest to hell a believer will ever get. And it's also the closest to heaven an unbeliever will ever get. And I think that's what James is touching on, is these masters, they were greedy. They hoarded their treasures. Their clothes were moth-eaten. And James says, that's a witness against you. You're making your life all glamorous and nice now, but what is it going to look like in the afterlife when you die? And in reverse, I think the encouragement to the servants is, it may be bad now. You may be suffering now. But the encouragement is to continue serving well, ultimately as if it was the Lord, because the Lord will repay. And someday when your life is over, and guess what? For Peter's audience, They're already there. Their suffering's done. And it's been done for nearly 2,000 years. Or over 2,000 years. And so the encouragement here is that it's only temporary. And so serve the Lord faithfully. So some summary application. Number one, slaves are to be submissive to masters. This is the simple point that Peter's making. Number two, slaves show their reverence for God by doing so. When they submit to their masters, it's a way for them to show their reverence for God. Another thing is slavery in that era is vastly different. I think there's some key distinctions that should be noted before discussing these topics. I think a comparable position to draw this into maybe some secondary application for us is a student. A student has a master of sorts. Therefore, I think an application for them to be submissive to their teacher is appropriate. An employee, I mentioned this before, but as an employee, this is a part of our social structure in our society. As an employee, you are employed by that employer. Now, I think where the similarity there is, if you're an employee, you don't have to be an employee forever. You could be an employee until you maybe save enough money, and then guess what? You could become your own employer. And I think that's the same similar concept. It just was maybe a little bit more simplified in master-slave relationship. You'd become a slave, but then perhaps someday you could become a master. Or an organization member of any sort. Whatever it might be. Maybe it's a sports team. Maybe it's a bank. Maybe it's a HOA. Whatever it is, be submissible to your masters. Now, I think that there's always a caveat to that. In fact, as I was studying this, I was thinking, what exceptions might there be? And I think the greatest example of this is Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. Technically, they were slaves of Babylon. Now, it would have been true, submit to your masters. However, their master was getting them to do something that was against their worship of God, and so they refused, and I think rightfully so, and God honored that. And so there's exceptions, but that's where we need to take Scripture, the whole counsel of God, and consider each things accordingly. So living holy as a slave, first of all, the submission to masters. Secondly, we see the credit of submission. The credit of submission. Verse 19, he says, "For this is commendable." The phrase is, tuta gar charis, literally, for this grace. This is grace. This is grace. Now, I think grace here is maybe better translated as favor or credit. And flip over to the Gospel of Luke, if you will, for an interesting, I think, parallel, perhaps, to what Peter is talking about. This is Luke's version of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he says in chapter 6, verse 30, this is Jesus speaking, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is it? Is that to you?" That word credit is charis, grace. What grace is that to you? What credit is it? "For even sinners love those who love them." Verse 33, "And if you do good to those who do good to you, what grace or credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what grace or credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back." Verse 35, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil." Now, I think there's some, we need to be cautious here, because this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is when I believe the kingdom offer was on the table, and it's not on the table when Peter's addressing it. However, we see some repeat teachings. In fact, in the New Testament, just to simplify it, we see repeat teachings of the New Testament from the Old Testament. That doesn't mean we, you know, apply the Mosaic law to our lives the same way that the Old Testament did. But those principles that are repeated are imperatives that we are, as believers in Jesus Christ during the church age, responsible for. And so I think this is interesting in light of our passage in Peter. For this is credit. In other words, if you do this, if you submit to your masters, it's creditable. It's credit towards your account when you are standing before the judgment seat of Christ on that day. And he gives a reason, or the way that it's creditable is, he says, if because of conscience toward God. E dia sune de sin theu. Literally, if because of consciousness of God. So if you are being conscious, you have a consciousness of God in the way that you relate to your master, Peter's saying, you are credited. You have that credit that will result in a reward. And then he says, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief. So the reason they endure grief and they suffer wrongfully, and that's the key word, wrongfully, then they are going to be rewarded for it. And then he adds, it's not just suffering. If you endure suffering, that's not going to be a credit towards your reward account, if we may put it that way. But he says in verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20 of 1 Peter, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable or credited before God. And so look at verse 14. It says, verse 13, therefore submit yourselves every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And so if you are an evildoer and you are punished for it, Peter's saying, that's justice. You're getting what you deserve. You're reaping the consequences of your own actions. However, if you're being mistreated, maybe there's injustice involved in this situation, and you endure it patiently, which they're being told to do, there will be a reward for them. Now, that's a hard thing to ask, right? Think about yourself in your own situation. One of the challenging things, it's slightly unrelated, but I think it applies in a principle. When Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about going and taking each other to court, one of the things he says in application to them has stuck with me. He essentially says, why not suffer wrong? Why not be wrong? And that's been a challenge to me. Whenever I'm in a conflict with anybody, I think, what's so wrong with just accepting defeat? Even if it might be unjust, what's so wrong? Now, the caveat to that is there's times where, you know, we're not doormats. And you shouldn't suffer abuse. That's not what I'm saying. And that's not what Peter's necessarily saying. Although it is kind of what Peter's saying in his context. But for us, it's a little bit different. Our law is vastly different from this day. We have the law that protects us from that sort of beating. But I think the suffering for us might look differently. Maybe it's not lashings or beatings or anything like that. But maybe it's, you know, you get your vacation days docked. Or you get this docked or that docked. Well, again, it's a little bit different because we live in a different society where you can change jobs fairly easily. So it's just, you know, the way the Holy Spirit applies this to you is going to look a little different. But that's what I think of by application is, why not be wrong? And trust yourself to the one who judges righteously. And this is what Peter's going to make, the point he's going to make. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable. So in other words, if you're going to suffer, make sure it's not for your own actions. If it's for your own actions, well, Peter says, don't do that. That's your fault. So doctrinal comparison, we looked at Luke 6 with rewards. Think about 1 Corinthians. We looked at this last week, but in chapter 3, verses 8 and 14, one of the points Paul makes is that our works and our deeds done in the body are going to be judged. Now, these deeds are not, and I can't emphasize this enough, they're not for whether or not you're saved. That has already been established. If you have trusted Christ and you're at this judgment seat of Christ, guess what? It's already set in stone. You're going to be with him for eternity. But what is being judged is your works, your deeds done in the body, and you will receive rewards or you will suffer loss. Now, there's discussion on what exactly that loss means, but I don't think it's punitive. In other words, I don't think it's, you know, you're going to get beat by the Lord on that day because you didn't live up to his expectations. I don't think that's what's being communicated. Keep a finger in 1 Peter and turn to the book of Revelation, the end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 12. Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So again, just that concept of rewards. Based on how you live now will determine what rewards are received at the judgment. So summary application. Submission to a master out of reverence for God is apparently a rewardable deed. If you're doing this, Peter says, you will receive a reward. Another thing we see is our relationship to other people, even unbelievers, even to the cruel, matters to God. God cares about those things. In other words, just because someone's an unbeliever, we don't write them off. Because ultimately, we know God cares for them, but God also cares on how we act towards them. And then also, masters are also judged. Believers are judged at the Bema Seat, and unbelievers at the Great White Throne Judgment. Two different judgments, two different outcomes. If you're at the Great White Throne Judgment, you're not saved. If you're at the Judgment Seat of Christ, you are saved. But both are going to be judgments of the deeds done in the body. Now, this has caused some to consider that perhaps the Great White Throne Judgment, there will be degrees of punishment that an unbeliever faces. I think it's worth considering. I don't think we're given a whole lot of details to draw firm conclusions. However, the believers at the Bema Seat of Christ will receive rewards and will suffer loss for their lack of good works. But it's not loss of salvation. Number three, the suffering of submission. We see this in verse 21. He says, "For to this you were called." It's kind of a not-so-encouraging message. You were called to this, in other words. Eis tu ta gar ekle thete. Because Christ also suffered for you. So in other words, for this you were called. Hati kai Christos epathein huper hemon. Now, the reason in parentheses it says "or you," there's a textual variant here. Some manuscripts say "because Christ also suffered for us," first person plural, meaning he's including himself and his audience. Or other manuscripts have second person plural "for you." Both are true. I think it's important to consider what. I would maybe favor the "for you" because he's addressing his audience. Now, it's true that Christ suffered for him as well, but I think that Peter's doing something in this text that would seem to fit better that he's addressing the audience, because Christ suffered for you. In other words, if you suffer, consider Christ who suffered for you. And the word, the phrase there is literally "because Christ also suffered on behalf of us, in our place." It's kind of that substitutionary theme there. And then he says, "leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." We see this in John 15, 18 through 21. This is the upper room discourse. This is where Jesus essentially says, "the world hates me and they're going to hate you." I think this is kind of a foundational teaching for the apostles, and they handed this on to the churches where they said that you're going to suffer for following Christ. It's a part of the call. Paul makes this point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 3 through 4. He makes this point to Timothy. And then summary application, suffering should not be an astonishment for believers. Now, I intentionally use the word astonishment instead of, I wanted to use surprise, but I think it's okay to be surprised. You know, if you face suffering, it's like, wow, I'm suffering. That's kind of, you took me by surprise. But we shouldn't be astonished in the sense that when we realize that we're suffering for doing good, for following Christ, for example, we shouldn't be shocked at that. We should recognize that that's a part of the calling, that those who are associated with Christ are going to face persecution. Another application is even Christ suffered. This is what Peter's drawing them to, is that you're suffering, and I recognize that. He doesn't say this to belittle their suffering, but he emphasizes that even Christ, the creator of all things, the savior of all man, even he suffered. And then his suffering is a perfect example for us. And then it says, but especially Peter's original audience and the subset of those that are slaves. So again, I think this is a particular message. Yes, it includes all of us. But I think that it's more appropriately tied to these servants. And this is why. The suffering servant. So I want to read verses 22 through 25. Which says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, does any of that sound familiar? Hopefully all of it, right? By chance, do you know what passage in the Old Testament this comes from? The suffering servant, right? In Isaiah? Isaiah 53? So this is why I think they go together. But first of all, let's deal with how Peter, because he's quoting from Isaiah 53, which I want to look at. But let's look at what he's saying first. First of all, verse 22, he says, he who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, he's going back to that topic of suffering unjustly. And he's saying Jesus didn't have any sin. So any suffering that he faced was unjust. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He could have, right? He could have fought back with his words. He, like he said, a legion of angels could have come and came and rescued him. Yet he didn't. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. And I think that's the key. The key here is commit yourself to the one who judges righteously. I think the application to all of us is, if you're ever in a situation where you feel there is severe injustice and nothing is going to be done around it, if you could do something about it, do so. We live in a nation that we have the opportunity to do so. But if there's extreme injustice and nothing can be done about it, entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously. He will do what is right in the end. And we trust him. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Talking ultimately of the crucifixion. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. Again, all direct quotes from Isaiah 53. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So now, with that being said, flip to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53. And I want to start in verse 3. This is ultimately talking, if you have a study Bible, you usually have a heading that says, you know, the suffering servant or the servant of the Lord. This is the, it's kind of fancy because it's Schofield, the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, Jehovah's servant. But verse 3, he says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And then focus here. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. So what Peter's doing here, I think, is very intentional, because this passage was known by every Jew, especially his subset audience of those who were servants, slaves. And I think this would have meant a great deal to them, because the point that Isaiah is making here is all the suffering the Messiah did, God recognized and blessed him for it. And it's the very same thing that Peter's wanting to get across to his audience. That you may suffer unjustly, but guess what? So did Christ. In fact, Christ suffered for your sins, for my sins, for our sins. And he was repaid. He was rewarded. And so the question I think that is appropriate is, why did Jesus suffer? And I think it was God's will, but he also suffered because he submitted himself to God. He entrusted himself. That's what Isaiah is talking about, is that like a lamb for the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. He submitted himself to God, knowing that God would do right in the end. In fact, what's amazing is Jesus, during that time, the words that he did utter is, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Crazy, right? And so this is, I think, intentional by Peter, focused on his audience, subset audience of servants, but I think most of all, it's certainly appropriate to apply this to us today. That Christ is the ultimate example for all things, but especially suffering. And so he's talking to a people, a designated group, but I think by secondary application, we're called servants of the Lord throughout Scripture, right? And so in that sense, this can become very applicable in our lives here and now. Serve the Lord, even in the undesirable moments, even in the undesirable tasks. Serve the Lord, and he will repay. He will reward. And don't do it necessarily for the reward, but do it out of reverence for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage in 1 Peter and all of the passages we looked at in comparison. We thank you so much that you have saved us. And we have the honor and privilege of being your servants. And it's a blessing being such. And so we pray that you would continue to remind us of that blessing, that we would go forth and serve you where you have placed us in life, that we would serve those that you have put in our life, ultimately as a witness towards your grace and your love for us and for them, and that we would have opportunities to share the gospel with them. We thank you so much, Lord, and we pray now for our time of getting together and meeting one another, and then also for our second hour hearing from the Myers. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.